Good morning, everyone. If you've ever driven from Missoula up to Glacier National Park, you know that you have a beautiful drive the whole way, right? Beautiful scenery. I mean, right when you get past the Y, you get go over Evero Hill to begin with, and then a little further on up the road, off to your left, you have the National Bison Range and those vast hills that go on and on and on. A little further up, off to the right, you have the beautiful and majestic Mission Mountains following you along the path. Get a little further north, and you head down into Polson. Come to the crest of the hill heading down into Polson. And all of a sudden, stretching before you is beautiful Flathead Lake. And then as you continue to drive up, you go either on the beautiful east side of the lake or the west side of the lake, just gorgeous. The whole trip up to Glacier, you have beautiful, awe-inspiring scenery. But then you get to Glacier. And as soon as you get to Glacier, all of a sudden the mountains and the scenery, it goes to an entirely different level. I mean, the mountains rise up out of the earth with greater just majesty. They tower above you to an even more remarkable extent. The cliffs appear taller and steeper. The waterfalls are louder. They rush down with greater force. The mountain lakes are colder, and they are a more vibrant shade of a bright blue, crisper. See, when you get to Glacier, everything just reaches another level of beauty and majesty. Well, today we're going to be in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 reminds me of Glacier National Park in that sense, because Isaiah 6 reaches an entirely different level of beauty and majesty. Now, every chapter and every verse of the Bible is beautiful and powerful and stunning. Every word in the Bible is the word of God. But Isaiah 6 is special. It's one of the highest mountain peaks in all of the glorious Bible. It's a passage of just stunning beauty and glory and holiness. And for many years, this passage has been one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I remember first coming across it in high school and reading it and being just blown away and stunned by what's in Isaiah 6. I remember many years ago somehow stumbling across the book, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, before I even know who R.C. Sproul was, and seeing the chapter on this beautiful chapter of the Bible. And now almost 30 years later, I'm still just awestruck by the beauty and the majesty of Isaiah 6. Now, Isaiah 6 is when the prophet Isaiah receives his call from God. So he receives his call from God to his prophetic ministry. So far we've been in the first five chapters, and in the first five chapters, it's kind of a preface, kind of an introduction to the book. It begins to lay out in broad categories Isaiah's message and mission. And then Isaiah 6 tells us how Isaiah became a prophet in the first place. And in this chapter, Isaiah is given a vision of God in all of his splendor and majesty and holiness. And then when Isaiah sees this vision and receives this call from God, it radically reorients his life. See, in the end, your life will come down to two questions. And those two questions are, who is God? Who is God? And secondly, how can I be right with God? With these questions, Isaiah 6 has so much to tell us. It gives us one of the clearest pictures of who God is. And it lays bare our great need for God. So we're just going to look at one main point today. One main point that we see in our passage. I'm going to keep it really simple for us today. And that main point is, we need God. We need God. More than anything else in all of life, more than anything else on this planet Earth, anything else in all the universe, anything else for all of eternity, we need God. We need God for our salvation, and we need God for the satisfaction of our souls. There is no one like God. And every last one of us here needs God more than anything or anyone else. We need God. So let's pray and ask God to give us his grace as we look at this passage today. So please pray with me. Excuse me one moment. So Heavenly Father, Father, would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word? And Father, all of our hearts have been hardened by sin, deadened to see who you truly are. Father, every one of us in this week have turned in our own ways and followed self. So Father, forgive us. Father, speak to us today, we pray, through your Holy Spirit, for our eternal happiness and for the glory of this, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, the call of Isaiah takes place right around 740 BC. And we know that it happened right in about 740 BC because it tells us that it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had been king for 52 years. Uzziah became the king of Judah when he was 16 years old. He reigned for the next 52 years until his death. And to put that in our terms, 52 years ago was 1965. In 1965, Lyndon Baines Johnson was president. And as I look around the room, most of us were not alive when Johnson was president. So for many people of Judah in this day, the only king that they had known throughout their life was King Uzziah. They had never known another king. Now, King Uzziah, he started out really well. He tried to please the Lord, tried to walk in the ways of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But he's one of those kings that starts out well and finishes horribly. Because near the end of his life, Uzziah turned against the Lord in his pride, and God brought down a penalty and a punishment upon him. But during the 52 years of King Uzziah's reign, the country prospered, really did well. It did well economically. They became wealthier than they had been before. The economy grew and thrived. The infrastructure in the cities were built up and developed. And during King Uzziah's charge, the military had great military success. 52 years of strength and prosperity. But now the king had died. Uzziah was dead. And this is the scene in which God calls the prophet Isaiah. The first section we're going to look at is a vision of God, a beautiful, stunning vision of God. Let's read through that in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." See, King Uzziah had died, but the Lord was sitting upon a throne. And as Isaiah tries to describe what he saw, words are almost not enough to begin to do justice with the vision of God that we had. Now, we know that Isaiah lived and he worked in Jerusalem. And the temple of the Lord was in Jerusalem. And he tells us here that he saw this vision of God. He saw God in the temple. So Isaiah, he may have been worshiping at the temple one day. And while he was at the temple, he saw this vision of God in all his splendor. Or maybe just Isaiah received this vision of God, of the heavenly throne room of God, the heavenly temple. Or what seems most likely is that Isaiah was in the earthly temple of God, and the earthly temple and the heavenly temple merged together during this vision. And as Isaiah describes what he saw that day, we learn some vital truths about God. And I want us to focus on six snapshots of what he found about God, six truths about God from these four verses. First of all, God is living. God is living. Look at the beginning of the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. See, God is always alive, and God will always be alive. God will never die. In fact, God cannot die. It's impossible for God to die. God has been alive, not just in the future, but God has been alive for all of eternity past. That means that there's never been a time when God did not exist. You go back farther, and God was there. You go back farther, and God was there. You go back farther, and God was there. I remember laying in bed as a kid, and this just racked my brain. Many years later, it still racks my brain. See, nothing can ever take away God's life. God is never threatened or scared. God has never had a close call. King Uzziah died. He was the most powerful man in the country for many years. He was the richest man in the country. But when death came, he had no power to ultimately fend off death. When death came, he could do nothing to stop it. This is true for all of us. See, when you put your faith in any other person, I mean, that person may be very well intentioned. That person may have great resources. But when you put your faith in any other person, whether it's a politician, family member, maybe it's a celebrity, that other person will eventually die. Death will come and there's nothing that the person can do to stop death. But God can never die. He always lives. This is why the Bible says a number of times that those who believe in the Lord will never be put to shame. You'll never put your trust in the Lord and then have God not come through in the end. God will never have good intentions, but will be unable to keep them because he passes away. God will never pass away. He always lives. So God is living. Secondly, God reigns. Beginning of 6:1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So God reigns over all the universe. God is in absolute control of every square inch of his creation. No atom, no proton, no neutron, no quark, no whatever else they find that's smaller than that is independent of the dominion of God. The Bible makes it clear that God is in control of all the forces of nature, that God is in control of the weather. The Bible also tells us that God is in control of nations, and he is in charge of the hearts of kings. In Ephesians 1:11, we are told that God works all things in conformity with the counsel of his will. All things. That means no one works around God. No one gets anything over on God. God reigns. And notice here how it describes his reign. What is God doing? He's sitting. As God reigns over all of the universe, he's not frantically running around trying to keep everything spinning in just the right direction. He is not trying to keep on top of things like we often are. God's sitting. He's sitting on his throne. For God to run the universe, it's easy. It's a piece of cake. See, he sits on his throne and he reigns supreme. So the Lord reigns. Third, God is exalted. 6:1 again, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. See, God is exalted far above every other person and power and ruler. God has no equals. God has no competitors. God has no peers. There's nothing else that is on the level of God. There's no other voice. There's no other authority to whom the Lord must answer. God is on his own level, far above everything else. He is high and lifted up. If you think of it, it's not just that we're on this spectrum and that you have, you know, the ants and the worms on the bottom, and then you get up to humans and God's a little higher on the spectrum of living beings. God's the creator. He's on an entirely different category than any other part of creation. God is exalted. He's high and lifted up. Fourth, God is majestic. Look at the end of verse 1, and it says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isn't this a fascinating detail? We see here that God is lavish and regal. God has this overflowing, this resplendent, this glory and beauty. God has a greater majesty and splendor than anything else and anyone else. So God isn't some stark God who reigns in utilitarian simplicity. God is not a communist reigning in a great, cold office building. God is beautiful and majestic. There's no beauty on earth that can compare to the beauty of God. It's fascinating how so often we and others around us think God is boring and dull and dry. God, have mercy on us. God is majestic and beautiful. Fifth, God is holy. And now we are introduced to these angelic beings called the seraphim. 6:2-4. It said, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, this is the only place, the only chapter in all the Bible where we find this word, seraphim. And they appear to be this special class of angels ministering around the throne of God. Now, the word seraphim, it's related to the word to burn, to the verb to burn. So these seraphim are the burning ones. And whether that is that, like, they have this radiance like fire that Isaiah is trying to describe, or whether it's describing their continual motion, I don't know, but they're the burning ones. And it tells us that these angels have six wings. And with two of the wings they fly, that's the two that we would expect. And with two of their wings they cover their feet. And this reminds us of Moses in Exodus 3 when he sees God in the burning bush, and Moses is told to take off his sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So you need to do something with our feet, our creaturely feet, in the presence of God. And then it tells us that the seraphim had two wings to cover their eyes. Now in the Bible we're told that in our present defiled, polluted, sinful state, that no one can see, no human being can see God and live. Now, the seraphim are not sinful, but they're creatures. And even as created beings, it is too much for them to see God. So they have these wings that cover up their eyes, cover their face. Now, one interesting part is that the seraphim, they cover their eyes, their face with their wings, but notice what they don't cover. They don't cover their ears. See, they are not to look at God, but they have to hear the word of God. And this is in line with the second of the Ten Commandments, where we're told not to make a visual image of God, to worship it, but yet we are commanded all the time to hear the word of the Lord. God has made us so that we listen and hear his word. And this is why it's interesting in all these four verses of descriptions of the throne room of God. We hear of thrones, we hear of robes, foundations, thresholds, we see smoke, but we are given no description of what God himself looks like. The seraphim, they're going around the throne and they're crying out to one another and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, one of the literary devices that it often repeats a word or a phrase for emphasis. You often see this in the Psalms where it'll say one quick line and then it'll say it just about the same way, repeating it for emphasis. And sometimes it does this with individual words. But here we see the word holy repeated three times. Three times for emphasis. So it's not only that God is holy, not only that God is holy, holy, but God is holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute of God that is ever repeated three times for emphasis. The only attribute of God which is said to the third degree. So the Bible never tells us that God is love, love, love. The Bible never tells us that God is grace, grace, grace. The Bible never tells us that God is wrathful, wrathful, wrathful. But God is holy, holy, holy. And holiness is really this word, this summary word of the pure, perfect character of God. Now, many things in the Bible are described as holy. And what something is described as holy, it means that whatever that is, it's devoted to God. So if a person is holy, he's devoted to God, or she is devoted to God. If the articles of the temple or the tabernacle, if they're holy, it means that they're devoted to God. So here when it tells us that God is holy, it means that God is devoted to God. Above all other things, God is devoted to God. God does not put anything above himself. See, God's holiness means that he is devoted to God. Basically, it means that God is God. And God's holiness also conveys this moral purity and perfection. It is God's complete and overpowering goodness. It is who he is as God. And this word holy, it describes and can define all of God's other attributes. So God's love is a holy love. See, many people in our culture, every human being has this idea of what love is. But our ideas of love are not a holy love. God's love is a holy love. And God's wrath is a holy wrath. This means that when God brings his judgment, there is nothing unseemly or unbecoming in it. God's wrath and judgment is done with a beautiful perfection. It's a holy wrath. So God is holy. He is perfect in all that he does because he's perfect in all that he is. So the sixth image, God is not only holy, but God is glorious. Again, hear the words of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, we would maybe expect the seraphim to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness. But instead, it says glory. So you said that holiness is kind of this sum of God's character. And glory is when this God's holiness radiates out. You see these two words that describe God, holiness and glory? Holiness is who God is in himself and his character, who he is inherently. And glory is when his holiness goes forth, shines out, and is displayed in public. And it tells us here that the whole earth is full of his glory. In fact, the world is not big enough to contain his glory. There is no corner of the universe that could withstand God's presence. And that means when we're here today, Church, we're in the presence of God. That means when you're driving home, you're in the presence of God. Throughout your week in your office, you may think you work in a secular workplace. God disagrees with you. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. His glory can be seen everywhere. If only we have eyes to see it. Now, in the New Testament, Isaiah 6 is quoted a number of times, and where it's usually quoted, it's not these verses, it's the verses we'll get to a little later, talking about the unbelief of God's people. But in John 12, it's describing Jesus and describing the way that many people did not believe in Jesus, and it uses the words of Isaiah 6 to describe this unbelief. It quotes Isaiah 6, and then it gives this one little line in John 12, 41. It says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And the him there, it's Jesus. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. See these verses from Isaiah 6? It's a vision of Jesus. One other time where Isaiah 6 is quoted, it's Acts 28. And this is right at the end of the book of Acts. The apostle Paul is in the city of Rome preaching the gospel, and some believe, but many do not believe. And Paul quotes Isaiah 6 to describe their unbelief. In Acts 28, 25, it says these words. It says, after disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on to quote the words of Isaiah 6. See this vision of God we're given in Isaiah here? It's a vision of the Trinity. The blessed, the beautiful Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The delightful triune God. And later in our verses, we'll see God speaking, and he'll say, whom shall I send, and whom shall go for us? Who's the us? It's Trinity. Kind of like in the very first chapter in the Bible in Genesis 1, when God is going to create men and women, he says, let us create man in our image, male and female. See, this is a vision of God, the triune God, the beautiful, reigning, exalted, holy, and glorious God. And as we look at this passage and hear these words, I hope you're stunned. I mean, when we read this description of God, what does it do inside of you? I mean, what does it do in your heart? Does it produce this deep yearning and longing to know God? And maybe you've never even thought of this before, but all of a sudden you see these words, you're like, I have to know this God. Do you have this heavy delight weighing down upon your chest? I mean, I've had this heavy burden. A heavy, hard, but delightful burden all week as I've been meditating on these words. Is your heart filled with this powerful sense of longing mixed with dread, mixed with awe, mixed with humility? Does the beauty and holiness of God fill you with a deep and heart-wrenching love for God? I mean, do you want to stop right now and do we just want to sing songs of praise to God because what's going on in our heart, it's hard to contain it? I hope it does. I hope it does. But if not, I want to honestly look at this. If not, if you hear these words, this vision of God, and you're like, eh, big deal. And if you hear these words and it's dull to you, it shows that your heart is hard and cold and blind. And if that's the case, it's not some problem with the beauty and the glory of God. It's a problem with our heart. And I don't say that to point a finger at you because I want to tell you what to do, okay? If this is the case, what do you need? You need the grace of God to pour into your heart. You can't just try harder. If God seems boring to you, you can't just grunt and through your earnestness try and pretend that God's beautiful. That's hypocrisy. That's fake. See, a blind man can't see what a blind man can't see. If there's a blind man and I see something, a beautiful painting, I can't say to him, see it. I can't tell him, you're not trying hard enough. Try harder. He's like, I'm blind. A blind man can't see what a blind man can't see. The only way that blind man will be able to see is if God does a miracle and he gets his sight. He can try as hard as he can, but no trying will ever let him see. Only God can do that. If your heart is blind to the beauty and the glory of God, you need a miracle. You can't just try harder to see what you are blind to. You need to come to God and beg him to do that miracle in you. You need God. All of us. We need God. You were created to know God. And you know God, need God more than anything else. See, what you need more than anything else is not forgiveness of your sins. What you need more than anything else is not to go to heaven when you die. Forgiveness is only so valuable because it's the work that God does in us to reconcile us to God. God's the end, not forgiveness. Do you hear me? And heaven is only heaven because Jesus Christ will be there. God will be there. If you think that the best thing about heaven is that you'll be reunited with some loved ones, you're blind to the beauty of God. You know, when I get to heaven, and if my wife's there, and I won't be captivated with her. We'll all be bowing at the feet of God on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. You need God. And the amazing thing is that in the end, when we are glorified, when we are purified 100%, tells us in Revelation 21:4 that we shall see his face. That's what you were made for. Second main point. Our guilt and God's grace. Our guilt and God's grace. Now, Isaiah, we get sometimes these strange notions of what a biblical prophet was like, but Isaiah was a man. He was a created human being, fallen human being, just like us, and all of a sudden he is ushered into the throne room of God, and this was too much for him. Poor Isaiah that day was overpowered by this vision. Look at verse 5. And I said, woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This word woe is not one that we use very often in this sense. And woe is really the opposite of the word blessed. Or blessed. When God pronounces a blessing on someone, think of in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed. Woe is the opposite. Blessed indicates God's favor. Woe indicates God's judgment. And last week, if you're with us in the last part of Isaiah 5 that we looked at last week, we saw six times this word woe used. And he's saying it to speak about the sin of the people. Woe upon the sin of the people. Woe upon the sin of the people. Woe upon the people because of their sin. But here the prophet Isaiah does not produce woe on the people. Produces woe on himself. Do you hear that? Woe is me. Woe is me. He says, I am lost. I am ruined. And poor Isaiah is being crushed, being undone. He's being about disintegrated. He is afraid here that every molecule and cell of his body will be separated, and he'll be just crushed under the weight of being in the presence of God. And this is because two circumstances collide here. One, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was guilty and impure before God. And he was just as guilty as the other people. And as Jesus later would make clear, unclean lips aren't only a lips problem, it's a heart problem. Jesus said it's over the overflow of the mouth, overflow of the heart, overflow and overabundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So if you got bad lips, you can't just amputate your lips. Problem's deeper than that. It's your heart. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips, impure before God. And secondly, he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, Isaiah stood before God. And he had probably played religious games before. He had tried at times to do the right thing, but at his heart, in the depths of his heart, he stood before God as a disobedient, sinful, hostile enemy of God. And he could get away with that. At least he could convince himself he could get away with that before, but now he's standing before the Almighty King. He was about to personally be destroyed. And at this moment, there's nothing he could do to hide his guilt. There's nothing he could do to cover up his guilt. He could point all the fingers in the world. And he couldn't overcome the judgment of God upon his guilty soul. He was caught and trapped red-handed before the judge. But the good news is that God, the holy God, is also the God of grace. See, how good is that? Do you hear that? This holy, almighty God is the God of grace. Tell you what, you search through all the religions of the world, and you will not find that. Human beings could never make up something that good, but God is. God steps in to meet Isaiah's infinite need, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now, as Isaiah is feeling this crushing guilt before God, God does not ignore Isaiah's guilt. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't pretend as if everything is okay. Instead, God deals with Isaiah's guilt. He atones for Isaiah's guilt. And it tells us that one of the seraphim took a burning coal and he presses that burning coal onto Isaiah's lips. This burning purification of his lips. Lips which Isaiah had just confessed were unclean. But this burning coal didn't only purify his lips going forward. It dealt with his sins. It atoned for his previous sins. It dealt with Isaiah's earned guilt and took away the guilt from Isaiah. And did you catch where the coal came from? The altar. Remember, Isaiah's in the temple and there's a coal from the altar, the fire that burned upon the altar. And the altar was the place in the temple where the animal sacrifices were burned. And what would happen, they would kill this animal, sacrifice this animal as a substitute for the people. The animal received the death penalty that the people had deserved. And in this way, the altar of the sacrifice points ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ. The burning coal, it represents the atoning, purifying work of Jesus on our behalf. Because Jesus is the sacrifice to which all the sacrifices of the temple pointed to. Jesus is the one who died as our substitute. Jesus is the only way that your sin can be atoned for. Jesus is the only way that your guilt can be taken away. See this? Our great need. It's not judged by God. It's met with the grace of God. The judgment we deserve is poured out on Jesus in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. Now, how did Isaiah rightly come to see his sin and his guilt so clearly? I mean, why was he overwhelmed with his guilt and sin in the way that he was not the day before this vision? There's only one answer. He saw God. And for us to see our sin rightly, we have to see God. See, we usually don't see our sin for what it is. In fact, I think we hardly ever see our sin for what it is. And that's because we're only looking horizontally at other people. And not only are we just looking horizontally at other people, but we are so gracious with ourselves. I mean, we are our own best advocate. We let ourselves off the hook. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt every time. And not only this, but we judge others harshly and critically. I mean, we are just in our judgment of other people, but we're gracious towards ourselves. Blind towards ourselves, more accurately. And we convince ourselves that we're not as bad as other people. We look horizontally and think, well, we've never committed any really big sins like other people have. I mean, even though there's no such thing as a small sin, if you think it's a small sin here, great. You get before God and you will not be trying to describe it as any small sin. We justify our sin. We excuse our sin. We have all kinds of excuses. I mean, I'm in this little sin experiment, running experiment in my home with all nine of us. And I notice in me and my wife and my kids, if we're caught in some sin, we think we have an explanation that's going to fix it. But. Sometimes I just tell my kids, no, don't say a word. Don't. Your word is not going to fix it. No explanation is going to bring God around to seeing that you were really not at fault. So we justify our sin. We excuse our sin. We minimize our sin as if it's no big deal. Even as I said before, talking about small sins, which there are none before God. We blame others as if it's all their fault. And we feel that as soon as we have any recognition of our sin, we're just bound to try and get rid of that guilt somehow. We have all of these defensive postures, but what they're really saying is that our sin is no big deal. But when you stand before the holy and righteous and all-powerful and all-reigning God, we will see our sin for what it is. We will stand guilty and condemned before God. We all deserve the judgment of God. If you think you're the best person in this room, you deserve the judgment of God. This is why Romans 3:19 says that in the end, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be accountable to God. What I want you to hear is that this is why it is God's kindness to help us to see our sin. It's not God just getting us once and for all. It is God's gracious pursuit of us. Because when we rightly see our sin for the hideous offense that it is against God, then we can go to Him for His grace. How much worse to die blind to your sin. To see your sin is not condemning. It's a step in the process of God pouring out His grace and forgiveness upon you. You see, how good is God that He helps us to see our sin so that we can then turn to Him in repentance. And I know I've been there. I'm there almost every day where I want to hide from my guilt. But run to it. Welcome it. It's the kindness and the grace of God. But you will never see your sin rightly if you do not come into the presence of God. So run into God's presence. As a praise in the psalm, ask God to search my heart, O God, see if there is any offensive way in me. Long for that. Bring yourself before him so that you can see your sin and be cleansed. Give yourself to him. See, repentance is one of the greatest gifts that God can give to you. See, we need God. We need God's grace. And we meet God's grace when we turn to him in repentance. God forgives. He atones for Isaiah's guilt, but he doesn't stop at that point. He commissioned him to declare his words. The last point here in closing, we see that Isaiah is entrusted with a message. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 8. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Now, in saying, "Here I am," the question wasn't, "God, now where did Isaiah go?" And Isaiah's like, "Here I am, I'm right here." He wasn't telling God his whereabouts or his location. By saying, "Here I am," he is fully giving himself to God. He's saying, "God, I may have walked into the temple today thinking that I ran my own life, but God, my life wholly belongs to you. Here I am." And do you fully belong to God? Are you fully willing to do whatever God asks you to do? Even over the next hour, are you fully willing to do whatever God asks you to? I remember being terrified of this for years. You know, I would be willing to obey God up to an extent, and in my self-righteous Pharisaical heart, I'd be willing to obey God so that I could fool other people. But I had my own plans. I wanted to do with my life what I wanted to do with my life, and I did not want God to mess it up. I thought if I let God have the final say, he would come up with some just miserable plan, and I would die sad and lonely, that God, you know, live in this bitter life because God had messed up my life. How foolish I was. And you know what? I still face this battle every day. Am I really willing to obey and please God in everything, or is my obedience limited? I'll go so far, but only up to a point. I mean, am I trying to please God, or am I really trying to please myself? And again, more accurately, am I using God to please myself? Am I trying to be my own master, or am I God's servant? See, every day we must bend the knee to King Jesus. And probably every hour, and probably every minute, because we will always drift in the direction of self. Throughout the rest of your life, the Holy Spirit is working in you. Praise God. But we also have this drift in the direction of self. And God then describes what his message through Isaiah will produce. If Isaiah brings this word to the people, what's it going to produce? And it's not a hopeful success story. It's not a prosperity gospel. And in fact, these words of hardened unbelief, they're quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Let's finish out our passage, verses 9 through 13. "And he," the Lord, "said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.'" And then I said, Isaiah said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Oh, there's so much in these verses. We're just going to cover very quickly. See, Isaiah here, God is commanding him to go bring the word of the God to the people, but he's telling them they're not going to respond. They're going to have this hearing, they're going to hear his message on a surface level, but it's never going to sink down. They're never going to truly understand and believe. They're not going to repent. Isaiah, he's saying, go out, preach this word of God that I tell you to declare, but on a human level, you're going to fail, and you're going to fail, and you're going to fail, and you're going to fail. But ultimately, you will not fail. God commanded his word to go forth through Isaiah, even though God would not use that to produce a response. And see, God commands us all as his people to share his word, to share the gospel. God wants his people to declare his word to one another, to others. And when we do that, we don't know how God will use it, and we don't know how people will respond. Some will refuse to believe the gospel. Some people have heard the gospel again, again, and again, and they refuse to believe. And every time they do that, their heart gets harder and harder and harder. And some will hear God's word, and God will use that to convert them. They'll be saved. They will believe. But God's word, it always accomplishes his purpose. It never fails. God's word either hardens the heart or it softens the heart. It never leaves us the same. And this is why we have to be careful, humble, and repentant whenever we hear God's word, because we never hear it and go off the same as we were before. God's word either softens or it hardens. God will use his word in some people's lives to harden them in order that their judgment may be even more fitting. And God will use it in other people's lives to bring salvation. The result is up to God. Our responsibility and where we find success is to be faithful in doing what God has called us to do. Faithful in speaking God's word. God's people are to speak God's word. God's people are to share the gospel message of Jesus. See, human beings, we talk about what we love. I mean, it's a sports team. If it's a movie, we talk about what we love. We will give away to other people what we're impressed with, which forces me to ask of myself and all of us, have we truly seen God and been so amazed by him that we'd rather speak of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus than anything else? See, we need God. We need God's help to bring his word to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. And Father, we are in awe of who you are. Father, the fact that we can see that is a gift from you, and we give you thanks. And Lord, you are beautiful. You are holy. You are majestic. You are glorious. And Father, I pray that you would change and direct the desires of our hearts so that we do not fritter away our lives on less things, on sinful things, on activities and pursuits and hobbies that draw us away from you. But Father, may we as a people know you, and may we as a people share the great God that we have come to know through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.